Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. I'm Terry Hutchinson, and my co-hosts are John Gee and John Thompson. Our Come Follow Me topic is insights into the Proclamation on the Family. And the mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you, whether it's podcasts, journal articles, books, conferences, films, or scripture roundtables. We invite you to see what Interpreter has to offer at theinterpreterfoundation.org. And that website has just been updated, and there's a lot of new material on it. So if you thought you knew what was on there, I'd encourage you to go back again. Now, because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our responsibility. And before we go to our Come Follow Me broadcast, we'd like to remind you that if you're looking for a fabulous trip this summer or a marvelous family experience or even a one-of-a-kind Christmas or other gift, join the Interpreter Foundation for a meticulously crafted tour of Great Britain led by Dan Peterson, Chris Fredrickson, and Peter Fagg. We'll explore storied LDS church history sites, learn about the missionaries who sacrificed so much to preach the gospel in the UK, and about those who converted to the church. We'll explore renowned cathedrals, palaces, quaint villages, spectacular locales, participate in local cultural events, and conclude with four memorable days in London, one of the world's great cities. Now, space is limited, so book your reservations by visiting the Bountiful Travel website. You can find them on the website, that's bountifultravel.com, or you can call them at 801-453-9444. So once again, bountifultravel.com, or call 801-453-9444 for the 2026 Interpreter Foundation Tour of Great Britain. So, on to our Come Follow Me topic tonight, which is the Proclamation to the Family. And, you know, I think we did this 4 years ago, John, if I remember.
We probably did.
Well, somebody did anyway, and I know we've done it before because we've been doing this. I think this is our third or fourth cycle with Come Follow Me. But I was just looking at this and remembering that you wrote a book a few years back, and it got a little notoriety.
Yeah. Not nearly enough.
Well, tell us a little about that book and what brought it up, and then we'll talk a little more about the proclamation.
Well, it goes sideways. So the book was, there are a couple of things that started the book. One of them is a conference talk by President Hinckley back in 2005. Mentioned something, got me interested in it, and then I'd been doing side research projects dealing with and this was mainly as a father. It was talking about passing on your faith to your kids, and I thought, oh well, I would like to do that because I know a lot of people in my field whose kids didn't stay with the church. So I would prefer to avoid that. So I was looking at what can I do to be a better dad? And then we also, in dealing with apologetics material, BYU made some changes in how they approach the subject. And the changes were based on hearsay. And there wasn't any good data to back that up. When people decide to do apologetics, everybody reinvents the wheel. And they don't bother talking to people who've had many years experience doing this. And so they just all start over again and they make the same rookie mistakes over and over again. So I wanted to know what were the best practices. So I wrote the book for that, but it had this slant, partly because of the data that we had about how you retain and help youth. And then so I wrote the book, and then Deseret Book insisted on adding this subtitle to the book, How Families Protect, Sustain, and Encourage Faith, which, okay, I mean, it was all right, but that was them, not me. And then because I wanted, there's no real point in talking about why people lose faith if you don't cover everything. And it's been interesting. There are lots of people said, well, you know, this is really good, but you shouldn't have covered this part, or you shouldn't have covered that part. Because even though people do lose their faith that way, they don't want to talk about that. But there were a group of people, and I know their names, who one of the things that they shared is an animus towards me, and they decided they were going to try to sink my book. So they fabricated something to try to stir up an internet mob to do it. And they succeeded in cowing a bunch of people, and the book was pulled, ostensibly for something that I didn't actually say. And the funny thing is, the passage that they cited for that, they was one of the only passages where I'd cited a German study, because Germans aren't interested in religion, so they very rarely do things that impact in German sociology that impact religion. But I'd look through the German and the French stuff. The French stuff is largely worthless because it's all theoretical. And the German stuff, they're not really interested in religion, but this one was relevant. And I cited this German study, and they said, well, the footnote doesn't say what he says it says, but none of them could read it. And they all objected to a passage where I said that we ought to have compassion on those that are abused. Now, I scratch my head and wonder why it is that they would object to that. Do they think we shouldn't have compassion on those people? Anyway, but there are some things that deal with the proclamation. I've been dealing with it for a long time. Back when the proclamation first came out, I was in graduate school. I was surprised at the number of members of the church who bristled at it. It most people in the church just thought, well, this is no big deal, and others, but where I was, there were a number of church members who were really upset with it. And I had some material in my dissertation that dealt with this, and one of the dissertation advisors objected strongly to it, so I had to take it out. But I ended up being asked to contribute things, so I published it elsewhere. So it's ironically the part of my dissertation that's actually published. And so I've dealt with how this works in ancient Egypt, and I've done a number of things over the years where you look at ancient society and how it supports the proclamation. And there's a lot of wisdom in some of these traditional arrangements. We want to say be new and break new ground and somehow think this is better. But societies have found a number of things which help societies stay stable. And most of the stuff in the proclamation are things that help society stay stable. I mean, let's give you some examples. So marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and the family is central to the Creator's plan. Well, if you look through the sociological literature, an intact family where the husband and wife are married and are faithful and are still together is the gold standard for sociological outcomes. Everything else is comes out inferior. And that has been replicated so many times. They talk of in the proclamation about things that and children are entitled to birth within the bonds of matrimony. This is actually best practice material. This isn't really shouldn't be rocket science, but apparently is. Reared by a father and mother who honor marital vows with complete fidelity, that produces the best results.
Well,
Having
I think that economic statistics prove that over and over and over.
Oh yeah,
There's so many studies they cannot ignore it. I mean, they ignore it, but they can't deny it. They can't refute it.
right. So one of the most consistently reproduced results is that families that cohabit are not as stable and not as good for the children, and often not as good for the people involved as married families. That cohabitation is worse off for everybody. And that has been reproduced over and over again. Now, a lot of sociologists think that it shouldn't make a difference or it should be better, but it never turns out that way. And I've even seen articles where somebody, one study had said, "Oh, we've finally shown that it's better," and somebody else said, "Well, you fudge the math. If you do the math right, it doesn't work." So it's not popular, but these are all the Family Proclamation is all best practices. So I've talked long enough. John ought to have something. He's been a more successful father than I've been.
I don't think so.
Well, you have nine children, right, John?
I do.
See, and John, you've got five, six,
I've got seven. I've only got
seven.
seven.
Okay.
See, you've had nine. You're more successful.
See, and I've had five, so I'm less than either one of you. And I also don't have a PhD, and you both do. But we can go there, and anyway, it's all good.
Yeah, I do love the fact that good sociological science just affirms everything, at least every secular thing the proclamation mentions about the family. And I think that, like John said, it is the gold standard to have and raise children in a family of married mothers and fathers. I wanted, as far as the proclamation in general, I actually taught a class on this when I was the institute director at Harvard, and we just spent the class looking at all the proclamations the church has made and kind of talking a little bit about, the history and background of each of them. And I think the proclamation on the family kind of marries a couple of different things from earlier proclamations, which I thought were kind of interesting. The first proclamation was kind of from when Joseph Smith was still alive, and it went out to the members of the church, and it was basically another call to, to gather. And I love in that proclamation, Joseph Smith says this, and it kind of makes, the call of President Nelson before he passed away really made it, a very popular thing to think about and talk about in the church as a, the gathering of Israel on both sides of the veil kind of thing. But Joseph Smith said the greatest temporal and spiritual blessings, which always flow from faithfulness and concerted effort, never attended individual exertion or enterprise. The history of all past ages abundantly attests this fact. In addition to all temporal blessing, there is no other way for the saints to be saved in these latter days than basically by gathering. That's kind of what this proclamation declared. My favorite proclamation was the second one that Brigham Young sent out in 1845, so not long after Joseph was martyred. And he sent it to all the leaders of the world. And it's probably the most boldest statement, political and spiritual leaders, and Brigham Young just and the Quorum of the 12 just come out blazing. And basically tell the world just to, that the kingdom of God is here, and that they all need to basically submit to the kingdom, and the religious leaders need to submit to the true priesthood that is now upon the earth. So it's a call to all the political and ecclesiastical leaders of the world. But in this second proclamation, Brigham Young reminds these nations that they cannot stand as idle and disinterested spectators of the scenes and events which are calculated, and I'm quoting now, in their very nature to reduce all nations and creeds to one political and religious standard and put an end to the Babel forms and names and to strife and war. You will therefore, the proclamation states, either be led by the good spirit to cast in your lot and take a lively interest with the saints of the Most High and the covenant people of the Lord, or on the other hand, you'll become their inveterate enemy and oppose them by every means in your power. And he basically tells them that they need to, again, pay tribute to the one great center, to this the Savior, and to surrender their titles, honors, creeds, and names, and reverence and obey the true and royal priesthood of the order of Melchizedek and of Aaron, restored to the rightful heir, the nobility of Israel, or the dearth and famine will consume them and the plague sweep them quickly down to the pit. But this idea that there'd be prophesied plagues and famine and conflict, right? That if the world doesn't fall in line with Jesus Christ and his servants, then they're going to experience a lot of chaos. So keep that in mind, because I think that becomes kind of the closing remarks of the proclamation to the family. The third proclamation was kind of interesting, because it wasn't a proclamation to the world. It was actually a proclamation to the church on some doctrinal matters and some historical matters that they just wanted to kind of like do some boundary maintenance. And it was mostly around some publications that Orson Pratt put out. But Orson Pratt, speculated a lot about like the nature of our intelligence and our premortal identity, and how that all kind of figures into the plan of salvation. And I thought it was kind of interesting, because I'm sure there's a lot of people who speculated on a lot of different things in the church, and some of it was correct and some of it was incorrect. Why make a proclamation, right, to basically say to the church, these ideas that you're reading, we're not going to stand for letting them kind of float around anymore. And again, it was boundary maintenance about premortal identity and makeup and the character of God, which I thought was pretty interesting. So fast forward then a couple of years for proclamation number four, just briefly, was 1980, 150th anniversary of the church. It kind of just reviewed the history of the church, And but it quoted the first section of Doctrine and Covenants, first verses of the Doctrine and Covenants, which are my favorite verses in the whole Doctrine and Covenants, because it basically makes this statement to all people, right? That the voice of the Lord is unto all men. Quote, there is none to escape, no eye that shall not see, neither ear that shall not hear, neither heart that shall not be penetrated. I love that because it's basically the Lord is basically saying there's no one in the whole world who's going to remain ignorant. And we know that because God can't save men in ignorance. He says that in section 131. And he can't damn them in ignorance either, because that would be unjust. And so God is making the declaration at the very beginning that all ignorance will be removed. And that's, of course, the role of the church in this world to preach the gospel and help remove that ignorance. And certainly in the spirit world, ignorance is going to be removed. Otherwise, judgment can't be just. So it kind of that proclamation kind of starts off that way. But then number five is the proclamation to the family. And I just wanted to point out that it also not only does it bring out these great principles of good family life that John was alluding to, and the fact that the family truly is the fundamental unit of society that will help a society endure. That's what the laws and commandments of God are all about. They're about helping us learn how to have an eternal society. What laws are going to help us continue forever as a people? Because every society has come and gone. Because their laws, as good as they might be, they're not perfect. And so those imperfect laws eventually get exploited over time, and the people aren't living those perfect laws either. And so, whatever the perfect laws may be, but the Lord has given us his perfect laws, especially in the temple. And if we can live those and build our lives upon them, then we will be a society that is enduring. And the family is central to that enduring fundamental, again, it's the fundamental unit of society according to the proclamation. And then, but in addition to that, it also mentions our identity, right? About our premortal and mortal and postmortal identity, and how important it is that we recognize that that our gender as men and women is eternal. And that's been called into question within our church by theologians who are trying to, I think, push against a little bit of against some of that idea, and the nature of gender and the purpose of gender, perhaps in a premortal and postmortal world. There have been some things that have been published that have kind of attacked that. And so, to me, it's interesting that one of the earliest proclamations was kind of a deal was dealing with how do we manage the doctrine around our premortal identity. And so that one was sent out, the third proclamation, to make sure the church didn't stray too far in that realm. And then, to me, the proclamation on the family continues that idea, because it is trying to help us not stray too far about our identity and who we are, and how that our makeup as men and women are very important to God's plan and our purpose eternally, premortally and postmortally. And what that means, it's hard to say. As far as premortal, we have ideas of what might mean in the postmortal realm, but even that's, it's not fully spelled out. But that's something I think is really interesting to think about. And I love that they have given us that statement. And then finally, we warn that individuals who violate covenants of chastity, who abuse spouse or offspring, who fail to fulfill family responsibilities, will one day stand accountable before God. And we warn that the disintegration of the family will bring upon the individuals, communities, and nations the calamities foretold by ancient and modern prophets. So, going back to Brigham Young's proclamation, right, that the worlds need to submit to the Savior's doctrine and his leadership, his kingship. Otherwise, the famine and the pestilence and other kinds of things that are foretold will basically bring an end to these nations. And here we have that same principle or idea again, but as it relates particularly to how they treat the family. Anyway, so those are some of my thoughts, I guess, about how this proclamation kind of fits into the grander scheme of proclamations in the church.
Well, John, go ahead, John.
John, I'm grateful you mentioned some of those things, particularly the warnings at the end. Those have been sort of more weighing on my mind as I consider the proclamation, because we see some of those, we're starting to see some of those calamities, and how they're, some of them are related to the disintegration of the family. And I think of all of the sections in the proclamation, that tends to be the least quoted.
Well, it's never anybody's favorite.
No.
I mean,
Yeah, but just like in general, I wonder, I mean, John, you'd probably know more from the sociological studies that you've looked at, but how has the disintegration of the family in the United States of America affected like mental health in our nation generally?
I don't know enough. What we do know is, and this is controversial because people don't like what it says, but that a lot of the there's a high correlation between mental illness and denying that gender is essential and fixed. And so there's a lot of there's a some correlation there, and some problems that nobody wants to talk about. There are it's long been shown that there is a correlation between not having fathers in the home and criminal behavior.
Oh, yeah.
And so the less you have fathers in the home, the more likely, particularly the boys, will end up participating in criminal behavior, which is not good for society. I don't know anybody who is in favor of criminal behavior. But those are some of them, and I wish there were more information and more people who did these sort of studies were actually interested in these connections. But there we don't want to deal with those sorts of issues in general. And we'd rather deal with successful marriages and families are established and maintained on principles of faith, prayer, repentance, forgiveness, respect, love, compassion, work, and wholesome recreational activities. And some of those things, compassion and recreational activities, people are generally in favor of.
Well, I think it's interesting though that they are in that specific order. As I've looked at the proclamation and the scriptures and everything, there's always a specific order to the way that the plan of salvation is outlined, the way that God wants things done, and they are to be done in a certain order. And this one is key, especially about families. And everything in that list that you just started to quote, John, is a good. It is something that we all should do. But look at what's the most important. What is number one? It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay.
Look what's last.
Yeah. Well, we always told our kids that one was last. I was grown before this came out. There weren't any kids in my parents' house before it came out, or that would have been one they would have failed. Okay. because we did not do a lot of that.
Well, your family was known for being hard workers.
That they we did, yes, because it was cheap, John. It was cheap. And my mom has gotten after us kids since. It's her birthday, by the way, on the day we're recording this. She was 92 today. So
Happy birthday.
that's
Yeah, happy
pretty good.
birthday.
Yeah. So anyway, as you are both talking, I have a little different experience about the proclamation to the family because of my profession. I mean,
Yeah.
I have witnessed about 4,000, well, let's just say several thousand families dissolve. And if you look at what happens with that, it's kind of like what Tolstoy says in Anna Karenina, where all happy families are the same, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And this is really true. But on the other hand, if you really look at it, a lot of that comes from a failure to follow the overall principles in the proclamation to the family, whatever they are, in lots of different ways. And while it's easy for us to talk about this and to kind of see it, even in general terms, even in sociological studies, when you look at it at the granular level, where you have juvenile delinquency, where you have crime, where you have men outside the home, where you have men failing to support their families, or women, when you have people addicted to drugs and having their children removed. I mean, just constant family drama. And then you look at the surrounding neighborhoods, you look at the surrounding communities on a small scale, and then magnify it. Say, like we have with the inner cities, and say where we have large groups of families where nobody's married, 90% of the children are born out of wedlock. What are the poverty rates in those places? What are the crime rates of those places? It's those kinds of things where we see this prophecy fulfilled, that these plagues, and these disasters prophesied. Both ancient and modern prophets are the same. I really appreciate when the brethren in their talks kind of pull the curtain back and give us a little bit of a background on what how something came about. So, for example, in 2017, President Oakes gave a talk. He was a member of the 12 then. He wasn't the president of the 12. He talked about how in 1995, a president of the church and 14 other apostles of the Lord issued these important doctrinal statements, referring to the proclamation. As one of only seven apostles still living from that time, I feel obliged to share what led to the family proclamation for the information of all who consider it. The inspiration identifying the need for a proclamation on the family came to the leadership of the church over 23 years ago. It was a surprise to some who thought the doctrinal truths about marriage and the family were well understood without restatement. Nevertheless, we felt the confirmation and we went to work. Subjects were identified and discussed by members of the Quorum of the Twelve for nearly a year. Language was proposed, reviewed, and revised. Prayerfully, we continually pleaded with the Lord for his inspiration on what we should say and how we should say it. We all learned line upon line, precept upon precept, as the Lord has promised. During this revelatory process, a proposed text was presented to the first presidency, who oversee and promulgate church teachings and doctrine. And after the presidency made further changes, the proclamation on the family was announced by the president of the church. The statement here that caught my attention was, it was a surprise to some who thought the doctrinal truths about marriage and the family were well understood without restatement. And when this came out, I thought, duh. I'm a little older than both of you, and it was like they're stating the obvious. But now, when we look at it, particularly as John Thompson was ta telling us just a minute ago about gender and how it needed to be reinforced as a principle and as something that we understand from the pre-existence, and how modern church theologians, in some cases, are trying to do away with that or explain that away. It is just very interesting to me how that happened. And then getting back to President Oak's first talk after President Nelson's death, before he was, set apart as the president of the church, it was a talk on the proclamation to the family and how the church is a family-centered church. So this is a principle I'm still a little surprised they haven't canonized it yet in some fashion, even if you called it Official Declaration Number 3.
Well, but in a way, it's the subject of Come Follow Me.
Yeah.
So we, so it hasn't been officially canonized, but can you think of any other statement or proclamation
They get studied with the scriptures, yeah.
that you hold? What I was surprised with, where I was the immediate reaction, negative reaction by some church members. And when the Living Christ came out, I expected there to be an immediate reaction against it. But that took about 15 years
Yeah.
before we started seeing that. But the Family Proclamation, we've been told time and time again, this is not temporary, it's not going away. This is the teaching of the church, and we're not backing down. And a lot of people have said, well, it's not canonized, we don't really have to pay attention to it. And the brethren have consistently said, no, you do. And it has become more widely unpopular. But I tend to think that that says more about the people for whom it is unpopular than the proclamation.
Yeah.
And you're right. You and I appreciate your perspective, Terry, that this is, when it dissolves on the individual level, this is just heart-wrenching.
Yeah.
Because you just see, you see the damage that it does to those individuals in the family, and it doesn't go away.
Well, and the
It,
damage is not just on the surface. The damage goes all the way to the heart.
yeah.
I mean, when Jacob in the Book of Mormon talks about many hearts died being pierced by deep wounds when he's chastising the men for what they've done, I can't tell you how many times I've seen that. And when a woman's heart dies, and maybe you guys have done some church counseling or whatever, but at my level, when a woman's heart dies because of something that's happened, and it's happened to some men too, when their heart dies, they lose the ability to hear the Spirit. We feel the Spirit in our mind and in our heart. And if our heart is dead and has no feeling, we are left to our own mental devices. It's like there's an anchor that goes up. And I can't tell you how much what I would call collateral damage is done when those kind of things occur. And it's damage of a spiritual nature. It's damage of, other people who go out and commit adulteries, other people who do these things. I had a client in Nevada who the divorce was kind of bitter, and the parents fought over who would get the children at church every Sunday as part of the divorce. And this is in Las Vegas, where we have a non-LDS judge. It's just wild, okay? But within a year, that was way down. The man who left and initiated the divorce still kind of wanted to go to church, but the woman who had insisted on all the provisions about the church, she was way off of there and didn't, I mean, lots and lots of these collateral things that I'd mentioned, it was terrible. I don't remember the names, but I never can forget the damage to that family from what happened there. And those are the tragedies that then lead, as I said, to the bigger and overall ones of on a national level. And it's something that I think all of us as members of the church in our circles, our family circles, in our community circles, our neighborhood circles, as much as we can, we need to be strengthening one another and encouraging one another in these principles, because these are the way to true happiness.
I want to say that as we talk about gender and LGBT issues, particularly come to mind, and for me, that's probably the number one question that I'm going to ask the Lord when I get to the other side is how do you expect people to go through life without really a hope for a heaven that makes sense to them, right? If they don't have a natural feeling towards the opposite gender, why does heaven have any appeal? And if it doesn't have any appeal, then why that kind of a test in this mortal realm? And so I sympathize with the struggle and with the pain, right, that comes from that disconnect. And I understand why a lot of people leave the church because they just don't feel like they fit, into that narrative, that eternal perspective. But what has kind of risen to the surface in my mind of an answer to that is to remember that the covenant, from the very beginning, was not only to become kings and queens in an eternal kingdom and to have, eternal land, right, an earth that God has given us as a celestial kingdom, but these were meant to be passed on to our children as inheritances, and that we give them that royal priesthood and we give them that kingdom, that land as an inheritance. In other words, the focus is on kids. And again, of all the titles, God wants to be our father, right? He wants to be known and called our heavenly father. And to recognize that if we focus on the children, and born and unborn, right? Then maybe there is some way forward where it may require a sacrifice of all things to bring forth your own children. But giving up everything is exactly what the Lord taught us, to make this covenant work. And I think that it's painful, and it is a trial that I have a hard time thinking there might be anything greater, just because of that loss of hope, that lack of understanding. But I think that, but I think if we think about the role that children play, then it makes sense that why gender is essential and that this is an important part of the plan. And some people will say, well, adoption, right? You can do that instead. And I guess that's true, but I think adoption is a mortal solution to mortal problems. I'm not sure it's an eternal solution, in the sense of anyway, I don't know. There's other questions that people bring up about pre-mortal adoption anyway, and again, what is the nature of gender and the purpose of gender in the eternal scheme of things? But if the same sociality exists among us here, will exist among us there, then it seems to make sense that is how children come forward, is through the union of man and woman.
Well, I think that there's a lot we don't know, as you were mentioning, and that'll be a question that I think a lot of people will bring up. For me, the main issue is I cannot put my mortal lack of understanding on God. I can't allow my lack of comprehension to interfere with my obligations to an immortal Father
Yeah.
and to our heavenly parents. So
That's the very definition of faith, isn't
well,
it?
that's what we have to walk by. But
Yeah.
this has all been really helpful, and it's been a great joy to work with you for these podcasts, and I will look forward to working with you again. But we want to thank all of
Likewise.
you. So we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the podcast for Come Follow Me, particularly as we focused on the proclamation of the family. So for more, just go to some of the other resources from the Interpreter Foundation. There's a lot out there for everybody. Thank you for listening. This is Terry Hutchinson for John Gee and John Thompson, signing off for this episode.